of you who
don't know me. Born and bred in Australia, which is good for me. Some people say I was born in a patch, and that's what my problems are. Every once in a while, I will probably say things that are still part of my Australian heritage. It's amazing how much you still preserve, even after 15 years in this country and having been totally Americanized. Don't fall into the trap of saying and doing something Australian. But it's many times it's good to be able to look at a culture from the outside. But I'm very much a part of this country. I remember when I first came over here. A few weeks after I was here, I went to visit some people who I'd become friends of. And a place called Splinterville, which used to be on the campus of Concordia Seminary, those people who know what it is. And the people there had a little baby. And I said to them, would you mind if I nursed the child? And the lady looked at me and said, what kind of a man are you? And bit by bit, I realized, you know, that many words like nurse don't quite have the same meaning in Australia that they do in this country. So here and there, it's always possible that I will say something that fits a little different. The purpose of these meetings is somehow or another, I guess, to have you become acquainted with some of us and some of the things that are apparently concerned. Because some kind of crisis or issue has developed within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I have been teaching at the seminary for my 13th year. Hopefully it's a lucky year. And I have every intention of continuing to teach in the seminary, and I enjoy it very much. In the past 13 years, 12 years, certain things have changed. Certain emphases have been brought to the fore that were not there before, to the same extent. That's very important for me to recognize. I remember when I was a graduate student, one of the most important papers that were delivered was a paper by Dr. Chalaman on the valid use of a historical critical method. And that particular expression, historical critical method, has been part of our vocabulary and part of our concern ever since that day. And it is from that time on that we've been concerned about that particular question. And to some extent, the presentations that are given tonight and then the following evenings are related to what we mean by the historical critical method. Now, what I want to do tonight is not to tell you the whole history of it, or to tell you what's good or bad about it, but to take one little section of Scripture and get you to do some of the things we do as part of that method, because we consider it to be a healthy, wholesome, profitable, useful, edifying way of getting at the more riches in the truth of God's Word than perhaps some of our forebears did. But after all, we've discovered some things that were not true of the fact. Certain archaeology, certain things about history, and so on. And the point that I'd like to begin in trying to get at this, talk a little bit to start off with about one aspect of that, one set of questions that we ask. And this is a preliminary thing before I give you the actual text of the creation account, where we will look at some of the creation account in comparison, which is also another aspect of the method. Now, the men who follow next time may want to define other areas of it so that you get a bit by bit a clearer picture of what this is about. But to some extent, we'll do it inductively. Nobody is trying to, in any sense, say, we don't use the method. We certainly do. What's it all about? And why do we think it is a good and a healthy advance on some of the things we've done in the past, that it is truly part of a positive continuity with the way Lutherans have always interpreted the Bible.
One of the sets of questions that you ask is this question, the first question, and this is the question we're going to address ourselves at the beginning of our presentation tonight. We'll go for a while, and then we'll take a break, and then we'll go for some more. And let me make one other thing plain. Thank you. One other thing plain before I proceed. That is, if at any point you want to interrupt and ask a question, say, hey, you blew something past me, I didn't get it, or you've done something, you hoodwinked me at some point, you tricked me, let me know. No point in my presenting something to you if either you don't understand it or you don't think I'm being fair. Let's be the cards on the table right from the outset.
The question that I want to ask about tonight is one of the questions that we always ask every time I come to any text that I look at,
from Genesis 1 to Revelation 21.
It's this question. What kind of literature is this particular text?
What kind of literature is this particular text?
That's the simple question. Now that question is what we call, in technical language, for those who want to learn the technical names, then you may as well, why not?
It's just a name.
What?
That is the count. The name is technically called
form criticism.
This is one of the central concerns that we have. What kind of literature is this particular text? Now, what I'd like to do is to simply begin with you and say, if I were to ask you to list some of the most well-known kinds of writing, the kinds of literature, the forms. That's what we use the word, the forms of communication. The forms of communication that we employ today, what would they be? I'd just like to begin by simply listing a multiplicity of the forms that we would use today. And let me give you just one example. Our most common form is a letter. Right? That's one way that we communicate. What other forms or kinds of literature do we have? Simply listen to you.
Form.
Form, okay.
What
else?
Newspaper.
Newspaper? Yeah, that's rather broad. Let's cut it down. What?
News reporting.
All right, a news report. News release. In a newspaper, you may also have not only a news release, but?
Editorial.
Editorial, okay. Anything else?
Propaganda.
Okay, propaganda.
Now, I don't know whether that's an exact form. A main guy may use the news release or the editorial for his propaganda, but it certainly may very well be a part of that form. What else?
Song.
Song? Okay. Relate that right over here. A song. Now, a song doesn't have to be a poem, does it? But it very often is very similar to a poem. Okay, what else?
Essay.
Essay.
Novel.
Excellent. What else?
Short story.
Novel, short story. Let's relate those two. They're similar.
History.
A history. Okay, like Toynbee.
Another.
Huh?
A play or a drama.
All right, drama. Very good. A drama. What else?
Biography.
Excellent. Okay. Biography.
What about plain old conversation?
Excellent. Beautiful, sir. You know, sometimes you come to a situation like this and you use a term that has never been... Nobody has ever said that word.
is a technical term for what we use it when people have a conversation, they're arguing. We call it a diatribe, and it's a very important form, but basically, it's conversation.
Excellent. That's really beautiful. Okay. That's going to become... See, when somebody says something new like that, for me, when I'm next to you, anything that new is going to spark all kinds of ideas, and I'll say, what does a conversation form consist of? I'll never stop thinking about that all the way home. Because nobody's ever used that word as a form. You'll notice I get excited when somebody says something new. All right, let's go on.
Sermon, all right.
Now, there's something very fixed about the form of a sermon, isn't it? You know?
Loving the Lord.
Okay?
What else?
It's like a good list of these because it's important for the way we begin to approach it. But what else?
A commercial.
In modern days, they are a commercial. All right? A commercial. What other form?
We have
novel, we have short story, we have fiction novel. That's there.
Yeah.
Lecture form, all right? It's pretty close to essay. Let's tie it together with that. Lecture, essay. What other forms exist?
Dialogue.
Very close to conversation.
Folk tale.
Okay.
What about pictures?
Cartoon along with joke with some of my friends over there.
All kinds of movies.
Yeah, in the 20th century, movie. Of course, that's truly a modern, isn't it?
That's really a modern form, yes.
Don't sit on the floor, just get up here.
Together,
after the history. We'll take you.
Come
like that. All right, what else? Debate? All right, like dialogue or debate? Any other form?
The collection that you people came up with.
Certain things are very obvious by their absence. What other forms of writing exist in your community that are very, very distinctively different than anything that's on the bullet?
Very
good. Law code. A law code is absolutely nothing like anything that's up there.
Can you read a law code? You know it.
A law code, all right? What else?
The law?
The law. Yeah, that's what he said. Law. Law code. I put it in a technical word. The law code. The law itself. Yeah. You get a document from the lawyer. My gosh, you know it's from the lawyer, don't you? You know it's not from, somebody telling a joke. Sometimes it seems like it, but it's very, very fixed. All right. What are the fixed forms of...
Yeah.
Testimony. Okay, excellent. Yes. A testimony. There are various forms of testimony, but that is a form, yes? What other form?
Research.
All right, we'll make it a scientific treatise. Let's give it the technical word.
Contract?
Yeah, here, related to law. Contract, testimony, right here. Yeah. Anything else?
Prescription.
Oh, prescription. Yeah, that's right. Now, there's a new one I've never had before either. Prescription. Now, these are fixed forms. Let's stop there. That's good. If I were to pick out those forms and say to you, and present these two before you, to give you a news release and a joke, and I put them in a place table before you, could you tell the difference? No problem. Normally. Come on, now let's have a good news before. Not some ding-a-ling. So, these are two distinct forms. Now, how come you can tell the difference? Or if I put a joke there and you compare it with a short story or a poem, why is it that you can tell the difference? The question that form criticism asks. Why is it that you can tell the difference just by looking at it? It's plain common sense, really, form criticism. That's all it is. It's plain common sense. That I can tell the difference between a poem and a joke, or a poem and a law code. Why is it that I can tell the difference? What do I do to discern the nature of one of these over against the other?
How come I can tell the difference?
Most of us just intuit it. The poem critic asks, let's be scientific about it. And say, why? How come I can find out that I can see the difference? You know, I automatically, I pick up the newspaper, I don't expect to find a sermon on the front page, do I? Or to find a poem. I expect to find a news report. And I just automatically tune into that form and word. How come I know?
Has a different meaning.
The meaning.
You can tell
the form
by the form.
Right. What is the form? Form equals, has a certain structure, doesn't it? It's a different structure between the sermons. How do you always start a sermon? Yesterday at 3 a.m. the police reported.
How do you start a sermon?
How do you start, well, where's the preacher? There's got to be one here somewhere. How did he start the sermon?
In the Father, Son,
and
Holy Ghost.
All right, what did he do then? What did he do when he started that way?
An introduction.
An introduction? Have you heard that introduction before? You betcha. In other words, you repeatedly have, what, a fixed expression or fixed pattern. And it is precisely that fixed pattern that you tune into immediately. When somebody says, you know, beloved in the Lord, or in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, you are in a certain situation. And you expect certain things, don't you? There's a fixed pattern about certain things. Whether it's a joke, you know, and you don't start a joke in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, do you? Which most people I know don't. And you don't start a law code that way. You don't start a scientific treatise that way, that's for sure. There's a certain fixed way of doing things. All right, what else helps you to distinguish? Let me ask this question. If I were to say, what's the mood of a joke? What would you say? Fun? Amusing? Light, but is the mood of a joke the same as the mood of a sermon? Very different. Or of an essay? Something about the mood, which is a sort of an intangible thing, but you have a very different mood. There's one other thing, which is really related to what this man here said. If I give you a law code, what's its function? What's its purpose, which I think is what you meant by the meaning? What's the function, the intention of I give you, if I send you a statement, a legal statement, what's its function?
No, I just want to say that what's the mood of the sermon? It's always serious. It's not. It's a joke.
Well, there are some, yeah, who probably say that. But the guy didn't intend it to be a joke, right? Most of the time. He would probably be using
a
Well, you must have a little bit faster. The ones I heard most of the time, you know.
Sir.
Yes.
Over at KFCO at times when we hear the student chapel service, they're all in stitches and all that.
Once in a while, that's right, yes.
Oh,
I'm not saying the joke.
We don't understand why we can't see them.
Yeah, that may be sometimes. I don't doubt the possibility that once in a while a joke will appear in a sermon, but it's really not the intention of the sermon to amuse, is it?
It shouldn't be.
No. The function of a sermon is to do what? All right, yeah, to give a message. So a sermon's function, wherever we had a sermon, somewhere along the line, was to give a message, to edify. Right? That's its function. So when you ask the function, that's kind of important. The function then somewhat determines the character of the piece that you're talking about. The function of a joke is obviously to amuse, to relieve tension, to do things like that. And the function of a scientific treatise is neither of those two.
The function of a short story is not the same as the function
of a novel, or rather of a sermon or a poem.
They have different functions.
And when you put all those together, the structure, the fixed expressions, the function, the kind of things you're going to be talking about, the kind of mood, those are the ways you work at trying to say what kind of literature is this piece that we're dealing with. So if I pick up a biblical text in any old chapter, if I'm a good biblical scholar today, I will say, what kind of literature is this? And I would say, is it any one of these? Or something else that's not on that list? That, to me, is just simply plain common sense. When that piece of common sense is made, given a scientific name, it's called poem criticism. I hope that is, you know, relatively clear. At that point, let me stop and ask a question. Ask you if there are any questions. All right? Yes?
You are putting all of this in the form of how you look at the Bible, is that what you're saying?
Yeah, whenever I take any text of the Bible, any chapter or book, and I begin to interpret and say, find out what it's all about, one of the questions I ask is it, what kind of literature is this particular chapter? Is it a sermon that Peter is preaching? Is it a story that somebody else is telling? Is it a cry of lament from the Psalms of Israel? What kind of literature is this particular text? That's the question I ask. Okay?
What happens to the form that we have been taught for years about inspiration? Do you still look at it in this form also?
Yeah, the question would be, say, John the Baptist didn't write, but John, the Apostle John, wrote Peter. Peter is one of the men that you know about, right? The Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter, when you look at a text that he has written, he preaches a sermon in the book of Acts. And I ask the question, when I look at that, is that a sermon or is it something else when I ask something by Peter? Later on, there's another book by Peter. Now, that's not a sermon, it's something else. I ask the question, and that says nothing about whether or not Peter is inspired. That I assume from the outset. I simply say, Peter, the inspired apostle, you know, whoever he is, whoever is speaking, whether it's Peter or Paul or Matthew or Jeremiah, he is somebody whom the Spirit is working through. Now my question is, in order to understand what on earth God is trying to say, through so-and-so, if he's a human being and he belongs to history, he's going to be using the normal vehicles of communication of history. So therefore, which one of these is he using? Or isn't it even there? Is it another form? That's the kind of question. You following? All right, good. Good question. All right, yes?
Not my understanding that the Bible could be considered a form of literature, but rather the whole thing is a message from God.
No, I don't know. Let me get that straight. It is not just literature.
Well, I thought that was part of the question. What kind of literature?
All right. What kind of literature is any particular text? But let's take this, a sermon. When your pastor preaches, he uses a form of communication, or maybe I should have said, what form of communication is this? When your pastor gets up and preaches a sermon, he uses a fixed form, which can be put down in a book as a kind of literature. But does he give you a message? Well, sure. And he communicates through that form called the sermon form, okay?
But isn't this message always supposed to mean
But, you know, I'm not going to limit God as to what form he is going to use to get his message through. You follow me?
If
you feel that that's happened, nobody wants to deny that God is the one who is involved and is behind it all. Sure, that's fine. But to understand what it is that God is trying to say, is he talking to you in terms of poetry?
or in terms of something else. And in order to understand God, you have got to ask the question, what way is God, be it through Peter or Paul or Moses or whoever, in what ways is God trying to say something to me? Or to his people first and then to me? It's as simple as that. And you have to do that, you come to these kind of questions. You follow me?
Well, if I'm reading a poem and I come across a particular set of words which says, God is my rock, if I use the word rock in a poem, that word rock has a particular form, and there it will be what? A metaphor, won't it? A symbol. If I'm in another text which is describing an event, it'll be a literal thing. So the form is going to be very important as to how I'm going to read that word rock.
Very important. I may have the wrong meaning for the word if I don't recognize the form that it's in. All right, let's take a couple other people. Yes?
Well, I'm just looking at everything you have listed there, and what you're talking about there is man's form of communication.
Right.
Let's keep one thing in mind, and it relates to what several others have said now. These things that if we apply this form then to the Bible, again, I am saying that we are talking about people who did not speak as someone writing a law code or as someone making a sermon. These were men who were inspired by God, and in that inspiration, does your form criticism necessarily have the application that you want to make to it?
In other words, you're saying that the people who wrote in the Bible didn't use the normal forms of communication that men have used.
I am saying that it may, as you take and work it like this, you may want to relate it to that. But I think then possibly there is a twisting of meaning because it was inspired by God as against thoughts of man.
We're not talking about thoughts of men. We're talking about how God communicates. Does God communicate? Does God, when he wants to communicate, create a special word? Or does he create, or does he use the normal words, expression, ways of communication that are familiar to the people of his generation? Whether it's 900 BC or 900 AD. Does he use the forms that were there that people would understand? Or does he use people who will suddenly create a new form that is not familiar to the people? That's the question. And the assumption is, with which we're operating, that God, as far as I know, in the traditional Lutheran perspective, that God communicates through the language that people know, Hebrew, in the Old Testament, the kind of words and expressions that they have in that day and age, and the forms of communication that they understand in that time and age. And so we're simply saying, what are the kinds of communication today, and are those same kinds of communication operative in the Old Testament? That simple. Okay?
When we speak of inspiration, can we try to give the definition of inspiration of the Bible?
Means that God's Holy Spirit was working through the men who preached, whether it was Jeremiah or Matthew, so that what God wanted to be said was said.
Well,
it depends what you mean by error.
Can you give a mistake?
No, there's no mistake. But, you know, are you saying, for example, if I put the word rock up there, if I translate that God is my rock literally, and I say, he is a piece of stone, then I have sure made a mistake. God didn't intend that mistake.
I'm not talking about
that. No, there's no intended mistake of God.
I think he intended
to twist again. Well, let's come to that when we get to it, all right? Let's take the text. You know, let's not jump ahead. Let's ask these simple questions. I want to try and make a simple step-by-step picture so that you see that what we're talking about here is not something that is unfamiliar to you in everyday language. You communicate in a certain way.
Well, I was wondering now, did they sit down and all of a sudden speak to someone on their own? Or that every thought come into their mind and every word go out of their pen, I could have paid for some of that.
The people that God used were people like you, and you, and you, and especially you, because I know you said. Now, he picked those people. He used ordinary people like us. Now, if God spoke to you, and you, and you, and you, and you wanted to communicate to this guy over here or that girl there, what are you going to do? God tells you, I want you to say this message to so-and-so. You will speak that message in the way that you can best communicate it. And you are not going to suddenly become somebody else who uses words that you've never heard of, like superfragilistic caledocious or something. You're going to use the language and expressions that you know and can communicate with. That's all we're saying. And you're going to use the kind of forms that will make sense as you try to communicate from one person to the other. That's what it's all about. How do you communicate? Well, let's take somebody else. Give a few people a chance. Yes.
This structure is playing this way of looking at the Bible. How new is this? I mean, was this a sudden discovery 10 years ago?
No. No, of course it is. So nothing new about it. All I'm saying is what we've tried to do is make it clear what's been going on. You always ask the question of whether a thing is poetry or prose. We've been saying that, but now we know a lot more about some of these different forms. We're discovering more about the way people communicated way back then. They don't quite communicate as we do because they didn't have books the same way that we did, or movies, or whatever, you see.
Even in Luther's day, in the kind
of way he was doing this. Of course you are, yeah. But not with the same degree. Not to the same degree. So there's a change in degree. We're asking more. We know a lot more about the kind of forms they use in the ancient world. And it's an effort to try and categorize it or make it clear what we're doing. Or, in a certain sense, we've intuited a lot of this, but not really worked it out clearly, scientifically, if you will, scholarly-wise. So what we do, we look for these kinds of factors to try and determine whether a thing happens to be a trial scene, or whether it happens to be some kind of proverb. And there's a difference. It have different intentions, and have a different mood, and a different character, and have different things it's trying to do, if it's one or the other. Yes, that's right. Okay, so
I think this would be a good time for me to give a personal opinion. I can't help but think God would write the Bible in as simple a manner as possible so that everybody could understand it fairly easily.
Right.
Now, the reason I think this is when you have a class of 10-year-old children of all races, they don't even, in many cases, in this day and age, and I guess in all day and age, they don't know what the word create means, let alone they might know cartoons and jokes and pictures. They certainly won't know what a function is, or a farm, or they may not even know what propaganda is now. And I personally think that God meant this to be fairly simple, so the troops could understand it without an interpreter.
Well, let me put the question to you. I mean, ignore this. Is it that difficult for you to tell the difference between a piece of legal code that you get come across at your desk and an editorial?
I only answer, and I answer all sincerity, that I've seen some good authorities that have differences of opinion. I don't consider myself.
I mean, authorities on that.
Well, the hierarchy of the church differs on whether
I see. Some people may have a difference of opinion about whether or not a certain thing is one form or another. Okay.
Yeah.
Well,
maybe,
sure.
I assume maybe they're going to understand a lot better than many of us.
Yeah, we may not know yet everything about some form.
Okay.
Sure. I don't claim to know everything, but I sure am recognizing that I'm beginning to know more and more the more I work with it, you see. And it's really just a question of saying we're striving to know more and more about the way God communicates so we can know better what God communicates. It's really that kind of honest effort that we're about. To know more about how God communicates so we can know better what it is he's trying to say to each one of us, you know.
Well,
Hoping that by just simply starting this way, it's kind of everyday language that is part of your own experience that we can bring to the text. Yes?
I wonder if we're getting mixed up. What, like the gentleman over here said, we're applying this form, but we're not. Those forms are already there in the Bible. And all we're doing is picking out.
Find it together. Find it.
We're not applying it.
Yes, we're trying to find what's there. That's it. But we're trying to find out what God did. Not trying to tell God what to do or how he should have done it, but to allow God to be God and say, what did you do, God? And sometimes we read along and we say, God, I didn't expect you to do that. He doesn't always do things or write things in the language or with the kind of expressions we would like. You know, if I wanted to be very precise, I'd say, why did you use the kind of precise language that we're trying to use in Concordia Seminary today to solve our problem? And then it would be very nice. But he doesn't always do things the way we'd like. He uses the language of Micah, who is a farm boy, and who talks about saying, in the new age, there's going to be no more horses and no more cities. Won't that be great? And I say, well, I don't know about that. And you have to say, what is he, you know, what's that all about, that picture? Obviously, is a picture of the new world with no horses and no cities. It just doesn't hit me. So I have to say, well, what's God trying to say by such a picture? Obviously, it's like a picture, isn't it? And when you say picture, probably we've got many pictures in the Bible. We've got what we would call photographs. Okay, yes.
Form criticism is something that we employ. Yes, in Bible class. Like, if we're going to study Galatians, what is it? It says, dear Christian friends, it's a letter.
The letter,
right? I mean, so we employ form criticism, even though we don't call it that.
Yeah, and I just am trying to make it clear that I'm not going to sort of do all this and then throw the name at you at the end and say, you know, you may be negative because I've used the name, but let's face it, that's the name that we use for something we've been doing, but we're trying to be precise about it. And say exactly what have we been doing, and how more can we do it better, or more carefully to know better what God is about in this whole process. All right, there's one other element. Oh yes, one more question, and we'll move on.
Would it be oversimplifying to say that you're trying to point out the difference between studying the scriptures and memorizing them?
Okay, yes, very definitely, yes, very definitely. You don't just go and devotionally say, God, talk to me. Right, good. Next step. There's one other thing that the form critics do, and this I will grant, is a somewhat more tentative. Let me say that right from the outset. I would insist in doing this. The second step, I wouldn't normally say you can prove, but I'll tell it to you, because many form critics will do it, and many will try to make a finality about the second step that I wouldn't want to make. And that is that in the ancient world, a lot of these forms that we would call literature forms, that is, kinds of literature, were originally not literature, but simply still in what we call the oral form. What do you mean by oral? By word of mouth, right. So that in the ancient world, there weren't books and newspapers nearly as much as we have. They didn't write letters to each other the way they do through the mail. They didn't have billboards up. It was very rare that you had things written. Most of the communication in the other world, we were talking about forms of communication, most of the communication in the ancient world was done by word of mouth, from one person to the next. And so the form critic says, is it possible to be aware of that question and recognize what was it that gave rise to certain forms? What was the oral way of communicating? What was the oral situation in life that gave rise to them? So, for example, if I have a dirge, and I sing you a dirge, what situation in life gives rise to a dirge long before it's ever written down? Somebody's death, a funeral. And so that dirge in the ancient world was communicated orally from one person to the next. Now, there are still forms that are today communicated orally. In the ancient world, most stories were communicated orally. They were not written down. All the evidence we have is that they were periodically written down, but in between they were handed down orally. by word of mouth from one person to the next. And today we still have many things I have never seen written, but I've only heard, and yet in fixed form. For example, most jokes. I heard some over at Knowles the other night. I'd heard them in three or four different versions. I still laughed at them to say how stupid I was a nice guy. But I'd heard the same story over and over and over from different people. I had never seen it written down. It was communicated orally from one generation to one person to the next. And I hear some of my son tells me that I had heard it in Australia. Somehow it got told on and on and on. But when you hear a story three or four times, what do you notice about that story? Or that joke? That there are certain little changes that happen, right? Not about big changes, but you know, there are variations in the story that happen from one generation to the other. So form criticism asks the question, if you see the same thing in one place, and then you see it in another place, is the change in that same thing partly due to the fact that it was retold orally? For example, where did Mark get his material from? Peter. How did he get it from Peter? He told it to him, right? How did Luke get his material? From somebody else. These things were handed down orally from one to the other. Peter didn't write it down. It was handed down orally, according to the tradition that we have. And Matthew has other things, and they are finally written down. The possibility arises then that quite a bit of material is handed down orally. And even those other things that are handed down orally are likely to be the ones that have a fixed form. And so we ask the question, can we find out something about this the way it arose? Now, I asked I was in class the other day, and so I said, do you have any examples of things that are handed down orally and that really are not yet part of our written tradition most of the time? And so one guy said, the songs or the rhythmic things that the kids say when they jump rope. I thought about that. Yes, I've never seen those written. They are, and they're a fixed form. So I went home. I said to my kid, tell me what you say and sing when you jump rope. You know? I got about a dozen. They just pulled it out. They knew them by heart, and they had been handed down from generation to generation. I have some of them. Just put in. I was scribbled them down 2 nights ago. These were fixed, best fixed oral forms. Not yet part of what we would call a genre, a fixed literary form. They're not literary yet, they're still art. Let me read one for you. And they sing these, you know, when they jump rope. And I've never heard them before. Lincoln, I've been thinking, what the heck have you been drinking? It ain't water, it ain't wine. Oh my God, it's seven times. Now, I had never heard that. And then they say, 1, 2, 3, 4, it's always written. Another one. I'll just give you this.
How old are those children, please?
Very interesting thing. One daughter was 9 and one boy was 15. And each one had in different places heard these same ones, exactly the same. And that's just amazing. Cinderella dressed in yellow went upstairs to kiss his fellow. You heard that one? See? How old are you? I'm sorry. Made a mistake and kissed the snake. How many doctors did it take? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You take these forms and what happens? They are fixed. You've got a rhythm. You've got a mood, you've got a structure, and you've got a way of ending it always. It always speeds up. You can tell the form of a jump rope song any old way. And it's certainly not like a sermon. Or a lot of other things. It's not like a ballad, for example. The simple question is that many of them are asking, can we also look at how some of these stories grew up? So that we get an awareness of the fact that the Bible didn't suddenly just happen when one guy sat down and wrote, but rather, he, like many of us, is part of a world where he got things, first of all, by his ear, and then he wrote them down. He heard them before he wrote them, and they were fixed. And the reason why they were preserved from one generation to the next is because they were fixed. in a form like that, Deborah, and you're another generation from my little daughter, and you have remembered it. Right? And so in the ancient world where there wasn't pictures and newspapers and all those things, much of the material, from what we can tell, all the evidence we have, was handed down from one generation to the other by remembering things, and you remember them easier when they're fixed in some structure like that. That's what it's all about. And we ask, can we get at some of these fixed things? And what does it mean if they were handed down from somebody to somebody to somebody along the way? Okay? Yes, again.
Yes.
And I'll come back.
Along with what you're saying here, it says in the Bible that it's the duty of the parents to teach unto their children the laws and so forth as given.
Right.
Not to write them down and to make them memorize it, but most of the people back in those days, I'm not sure, I don't believe, could read, much less write.
Okay.
They'd have to communicate them, and it was up to the parents to teach the children.
That's right.
The laws that they were to
that's
know.
Right. That's right. Correct.
I mean,
that's right. Exactly right.
Someplace along the line, it's all got written down. So that we
that's right. But it is.
This,
you know, sort of interesting, though, when you look at
what they were doing it word of mouth.
Right.
To
sure, they learned. You know, the father has to teach the son. Learn the Ten Commandments. And so you look at the Ten Commandments in Exodus, and somebody wrote them down finally in Exodus, and somebody wrote them down in Deuteronomy. And what do you notice? They're different. Yeah, a little bit. Now, that's important, though. Why? And that's the next step of prophecy. If there's a difference between one and the other, did God do it for purpose? Is there a reason for it? Was God at work in some way in the process of where things were remembered in order to communicate something else? We ask about the importance of differences in the way things are handed down. And the Ten Commandments are different in Exodus than they are in Deuteronomy 5. And that's important. Everything is important if you believe the Word of this is the Word of God. Every variation is important. That's teaching of something. Okay, yes?
Talking about being around in your own form and feeling
right.
This is a confirmation
book. Right.
Published in 43 of the Proclamation. Definition of inspiration of God says, by inspiration of God means that God the Holy Ghost moved the holy man to write and put into their minds the very thoughts that they expressed and the very words that they wrote. And in the back, it's got the Genesis, the five books of Moses for the answer. And I took a vow that I believed it.
Mm-hmm.
And since that time, I've never heard that my faith is changing. And I expect my children to be taught it. My oldest child was taught by a secondary seminarian that he had not believed in the first converse, he did not believe that the Bible was really the Word of God. He believed that it was false and Babylonian mythology.
All right, let's hold the phone there. Now, I did not say any one of those things you said.
I know.
So it's not, if, you know, if some student has said that he doesn't believe in the virgin birth, that's not... No, and that's not going
to
get you anywhere near that point. Just simply to believe that this is God is speaking through the Bible, through his written word, and you asking the question, how is he speaking? I assert that God is speaking. The question is to search it, as he says, to find out how he's speaking. And what ways did God work in order to get it through to us? That's what we're after. And we're not in any sense saying that this is Babylonian mythology. We're asking the question of what is God doing in his world many, many years ago in order to communicate. And that's really what I'm simply just trying to say at that point. Somebody over here. Yes, all right, one more.
I have a person came just now. He said, where is Mark headed? Where is so-and-so headed?
Okay.
If we're going to believe, as we say, Second Peter, that holy men wrote that they were inspired by God, why did Mark have to get it from anybody? Why wasn't he personally inspired?
Do you remember what John said? Remember what John said? That when Jesus was with the disciples, what was the point of sending the Holy Spirit? That he might get it directly from heaven, what to write?
No.
That they might be able to remember the things that happened. He is relying on the Spirit's prompting of his memory of the human experience that they had with Jesus. That's why he says it's spiritual. And so it is not simply that he sat down and suddenly he got from heaven, out of the blue, the fact. But rather, his memory was prompted so that he could write down what he recalled. It says it in so many words in John. What he recalled about his human experiences at the time of Jesus. And so, and John, of course, was an apostle. And John is doing just that in his book. Remembering it, how is how he remembered it. But he remembers it surely differently than Matthew, Mark, and Luke remember it. Because they don't say it the same way. They don't use the same words to remember it. And suddenly, Mark couldn't have remembered it because he wasn't there. So he had to get it from somebody else who remembered it. So you have a chain of remembrances. God works through human memory to communicate the truth. That's what the Bible is saying. I don't know what we can do about that.
Okay, yes. Well, they each show their own type of style. By one of them is a mathematician, he's got all the facts and figures. The other one's a physician, so he's got that.
Yeah, no, people don't write the same. You don't recite the same as I do, and you're probably thankful. People don't write the same one to the other. They write differently in order to communicate in your style. And so you use your style as you remember the facts. But the Spirit of God is working through your memory so that the message God wants to get through comes through. That's what we mean. What is the matter? Okay, yes, sir.
One question.
Good.
Does the meaning still remain the same?
The meaning of what? What God intends to communicate is what God intends. That's what comes through you. Take the four accounts, for example, of Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper. It's not in John, but it's in Paul. And so you really have four accounts of it. And each one varies from the other. The intent is essentially the same, but the words vary. And what you have when you do it on Sunday morning is different than all four of them. It's a compilation of all of them. Very interestingly enough. Now, Lutheran hymnal is not identical with either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or Paul at that point. And yet, it's true. The precise words apparently are not important, crucial for you to get the message, as long as they've got the right kind of words that will communicate that truth to you. You don't have either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or Paul in your Lutheran hymnal, but you believe it, you hear it, and God talks through it, and it works.
Do I understand you correctly? Are you saying that the message is not the same?
The message is essentially the same, but there are variations in it between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul. There are different emphases. There are different accents. Oh, what, how terrible it would be if they were all saying exactly the same thing all the time. But some of the variation and the riches of God's grace that he wants to tell you, some of those same things differently so that they will get to you differently with new accents and new emphases. It's still the Lord's Supper. It's still the body and blood of our Lord. It's still his presence there. But there are certain things that Luke wants to emphasize in connection with the way he says it, that will remind you that one day you're going to dine with God in glory, which is not a concern of Paul. And so, it does not deny that the message is essentially right through the middle. But there are different ways of saying the same thing. Two preachers can preach the same sermon on the same text, and both be essentially getting the same central message. But it will sure strike you differently because they will say it differently. Likewise, Matthew and Mark.
Well, it's very obvious that it may be oral, and
hold down
by word of mouth.
It's better
than the Bible.
And no one else would get, you know, through creation. Yeah, all right, well, in the Old Testament, it would seem to be even more obvious. I was using some situation where there really was only a small gap in time. All John had to do was remember and then write it down. Whereas in the case of Moses, he certainly is not writing down in the story of Abraham something he remembered. It had to be handed down word and word and word to word.
Well, in the New Testament, Luke is not.
He was not there, that's right. Yeah. How does Luke start, by the way?
He says that he writes, he says, put down the facts and leaves them in an order.
Yeah, Luke does. What Luke says at the beginning is that I looked through and he says all kinds of people have been trying to write down the stories, things about Jesus' life, and they're not adequate. And I'm going to do it in the right way. Straighten it all out, so that you might know that this is right. He is deliberately going about the business of putting it down in the right order. You read this first verse. Look, the first verse, he tells you he's writing down the life of Jesus in the right order. The message of what happened in the lifetime of Christ.
Okay, yes, sir.
Do you think that 5,000 years from now we will have additional books to the Bible where someone today has made a profound dissertation and someone will look at it 1,000 years from now and say, that's got the message for me?
That's a very good question. Now that determines, that means that I have to know just a little bit about the true Lutheran position to be able to answer that question. Now you may be putting me on my mettle at that point. I quite believe you are.
No, it just occurred to me. I mean,
I don't mind whether it is or not.
The question just occurred to me.
Right. That's a very good question. Where do the Lutherans stand? Have we closed our canon of the Bible? Yes or no?
I mean, are there people?
If I took a straw vote, we'd probably be divided in this house.
I don't think Luther did, because he wanted to pick some out.
What did he throw out?
He wanted to pick James out.
James? And Esther? He said Esther. Who wants Esther? Not even mention the name of God. It's too Jewish, he said. Yeah, Luther was very ready to downgrade certain books. But maybe because he didn't know this as well as we do. I would not get rid of James. Precisely because I have some understanding of the form that James is using and why he says certain things a certain way and seems to be in tension with Romans. And I don't throw out Esther because I have some idea of what kind of literature it is, even if it isn't the same kind of literature as Jeremiah. And I think it's great that we have all of those books in the Bible. Let's go back to your question. Is the canon closed? Is the number of books in the Bible closed according to the Lutheran confession or our basic Lutheran tradition? And the answer is no. For the Roman Catholics, it is. It is closed at the Council of Trent. Soon after Luther. Luther never closed it. In fact, he was ready to get rid of some. The Roman Catholic side is larger than ours, and it is closed. Now, we have never closed the canon. That does not mean that I'm going to promote any one of the sermons that I preach or anybody else to put into the canon. Far from it. Because we would assert that those books which we have in the Bible, which are closer to the time of Jesus, are indeed the ones where, above all, you have that which is the closest thing to the memory of Jesus. I'm not going to deny that the Spirit can work through any one of you. I'm not going to prevent God from doing that if he wants to. Far from it. But I'm not going to automatically say whatever you say is going to be in the canon. The church as a whole is that which God works through to talk about. Now, I'm not going to talk about that canon question because the last man in our series, Mr. Kalin, is an expert on the canon. He wrote his doctoral dissertation on the canon. And he can tell you all of what all of the early people said, what books should be in it and should not be in it, in the Bible. He can tell you who claimed to be inspired and who didn't in the early church from the first century on. And the last lecture is about the gospel and all of these other gospels that people claim to write. Not just Matthew, Mark, and Luke and John in the early church. There are lots of them. Why did they pick those four? And he knows all that. And I'm an old Testament man, so I'd like to go back there. But, you know, the simple answer is no. Okay? And that's where we stood. Now, practically speaking, of course it is. But in terms of our theology, we never, ever limit the possibility that God would and could do something today if he wanted to. Yes, sir.
The way I look at the whole Bible, all the truth is known through Christ.
Ultimately, all truth relates to Christ, right? He is the center. Right.
But before creation.
The Word of God preceded creation, right.
In the beginning was the Word.
Right, John 1.
The
Word
of God.
That theology I assert along with you. No question. I don't deny that.
Christ says if we accept him, he will lead us into all truth.
He said he will send the Spirit, indeed, that we would be led into the truth. And that's what we're trying to do.
exactly what I'm trying to do, hoping that the Spirit is his leading, and that I'm not trying to either be presumptuous or to say it has to be my way, but I'm saying these are the kind of things we've been working at.
Are they led by the Spirit, or are they in the Spirit? That's the question.
So, you know, I really need to do some more in order before you should make a final judgment against me or for me. Yes, sir.
Well, I
Is it your own version? What's in the, I mean, have you read it out of there? Or is it
90% of it is exactly the same as the RSV.
Okay.
Here and there, where we'll make a point, I will translate it a little differently just to make a point. And the way you notice it, stop me, okay? All right, if I translate it differently than one of the versions that already has translated it, fine. And you may notice that near the beginning. Most of the time, it's exactly the same as the RSV. And if there's a modification that I've made to make a point, I will have translated it that way because I believe that's what the original can be translated as, and for purpose. Not to in any way try and depart from what's there. I am supposed to know something about the Hebrew. All right. Let's take the first line. What's the opening scene? When God began to create the heavens and the earth was chaos, or in the other RSV, without form and void. And darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the waters. Surely you notice that. What's there in that story? Now I'm going to turn this around. I don't want to lose that lovely list that we've got there. Vanished.
There it is.
Okay. What's there? In that opening scene. Just describe to me what's there. Simple language so that we have a picture of what's being described in the first verses of Genesis 1.
God.
God's there? All right. One thing that's there is God. What else is there?
Darkness.
Darkness? All right. Let's start with darkness. I'll use it. One of my great portraits. Darkness. All right. That's darkness. Blackboard with a few. What else is there?
Water.
Water. Okay. Water. We've got water.
Spirit.
Spirit. Okay. Water. Spirit. Darkness. What else?
Yeah.
What's the technical word that you need? The deep. The darkness, the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. What's the deep? What's the deep? The deep.
Sea people would say the ocean, but waters, I guess.
The sea people would say the ocean. Are we talking to sea people here? What is the deep? The Spirit of God, it says, moves across the face, or darkness was upon the face of the deep. The deep. Water and darkness, doesn't say earth, does it? Water and darkness is called the deep. In other words, the deep is the name for this thing, whatever it is. We've got a name now, apparently. Put a capital D there so we can make it clear that it's a name. The deep is the name for whatever this massive mess is. Right? That's what seems like it. And the Spirit of God is moving upon the faces. There's darkness, and there's waters, and there's a Spirit moving. Some people translate that word wind there. So be it, whatever you want to translate, doesn't bother me. One thing is clear, we've got a mixture of waters and darkness. And that has a name called the deep. Well, this is right from the outset. That's interesting, isn't it? How often do we refer to that in any newspaper report? Today, somebody came up from the deep. But when we use that, we don't refer to a specific thing, a mixture of darkness and water. We're using it as a metaphor. So we have a name for this thing. That's the first thing that we notice. Now, I don't know. I just have never used that word until I suddenly discovered it was there. That's a name. Well, let's leave it for a moment. See whether we've got any kind of clues further along about this king called the deep. What else do you notice about that opening scene? Is there anything else important to notice about this opening scene in verses 1 and 2? we do is we ask every question we can to get every possible piece of information about that text. That's what we're after.
Since it starts with the word when, it seems to be a prelude to a narration of something.
If I translate it when, then it's a prelude, quite clearly. It's a preface to something else. And that is one perfectly good way to translate it. About half the scholars translated when, and the other half translate in the beginning, and make that a kind of a title. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and it was so and so. But what you do recognize is that it all comes before what? The first day of creation, doesn't it? This is the opening scene. It describes to you what it's like, and it calls that opening scene the deep. Okay? Well, if you don't agree with me, it's not in the text, fine. But that's what it seems to say when you look at the text, and don't listen to some other kind of prior interpretation. Yes?
It seems to me that we're skipping the one phrase, the earth was chaos.
All right, let's take that one. Excellent.
It's over here that there was the raw material was there, including water and the other.
All right, so it uses another expression. This is chaos. It was without, the Hebrew word, those who I know remember it, tohu va-bohu, which means, everything totally in total disorganization.
What it said first, now are we?
All right.
By earth.
Okay, and the earth was. So whatever this is, it is what, it's also called earth. In other words, what became the earth, or this thing, is a mixture, is just a mass of water before it becomes the ordered earth. The earth before it was ordered was simply water and chaos and mist. Later on, the ordered earth is the way we know it. The earth at that time, before the creating event, was like this. The earth meaning the world as we have it.
Then you're saying then the only tangible thing was water and nothing solid?
Does it clearly say anything else in there? Might have been.
Well, it says the earth, so I'm wondering. The word earth doesn't define it.
That's a good question. Now, even if you want to say there was mud.
I want to say there were the raw materials, but they were in a chaotic state. Would you allow that?
No, no.
Why not?
When you've got water and you've got tohu va-bohu, those two words, which are the word chaos, I would have to say those words in the rest of the usages of those expressions in the Old Testament normally mean some kind of turbulence. However, there are other pictures that suggest that what is here is a kind of brooding thing. Spirit is hovering. Depends on how you translate the word spirit. The spirit of God here is what? Called, the translated, moving. Some people translate that was stirring. You see, it depends how you translate a word. Translate one word differently, but it means something different.
But if we go a little farther, I know we're going ahead, but it says it's similar to the dry land from the water.
Okay, so you wanted... All right. Good, okay. So in some way, from what follows, it seems like Earth must have been part of this mix. This chaos, this mixture of darkness and water, and you say in the light of what follows, it suggests in the mind of the writer that somehow or another, there was some earth stuff in the middle of it. Okay. Yes. Now, that's that's another principle he's following. That you have to, in some sense, interpret what's there in the light of what follows. And I buy that principle. That's good. You do that with any book. You don't simply try to interpret the beginning and ignore the rest of it. Okay. That's very sharp. And that's very good, because in a certain sense, I was not going to emphasize that, but it's perfectly legitimate statement, and thing that ought to be recognized, that probably that water mass does, in the mind of this writer, somehow or another embraces other stuff that then becomes a part of the, that appears later on from the scene, the water, the earth appears out of the water. Right. Good.
Well, I always understood it that way too, that the earth or the land form was there, but I know you have verse 9 down here, but verse 9 then does say that
Okay.
Is it possible that the land was created just as the birds and the grass because
could be. Let's take that. out when we come to it. There are two possible ways of reading that text. The point is, you see, if I were dogmatic and said to you, it has to be only water, you know, I'm not fair to either you or the text. I can discover all those other possibilities, and they may be there. Nor will I have to demand that it has to be the spirit. It could be that the word originally means wind, because many of the other stories around Israel have wind roaring at the beginning. And is Israel using the same image, or are they changing? Okay.
Well, along with the same thing, too, this is in the beginning before anything else happened.
Yeah, right.
This chaos, this deep, this everything that you want to attribute to this, isn't here, it is every place. Because in the next chapter, in the next verses, he separates.
Okay, so the deep is not down there. You're saying the deep is the mixture of everything.
Well, from what it says in the following verses,
right.
The third verse is that he separates these things and makes the firmament, which he calls heaven.
Okay, we'll pick that up in a minute, but you're right. You've got to be aware of the problem when you say deep, but we think of it as down there.
That's right.
Somewhere.
And we think of it as water, and it could be many other things.
Okay, but it certainly is water. That's the main ingredient that he wants to emphasize, darkness and water. That's what he gives. Okay? Right.
So are we going to limit the word earth to just the dry part?
Okay, right on. See, now you're starting to think. You're asking all the questions. I'm supposed to ask every one of the questions that all you people think of, so I come up with the right answer. And it's not always possible to remember. I think of every question that ought to be asked in the text, it's a perfectly good question like this. And that's your answer, sir, is do we limit earth to the dry dust? Okay. Earth is a word that can mean all of the world and everything that's in it later on, quite clearly. It can also mean just the land of Israel. So you have to see, what does that word mean in that context? I'm getting hot. All right? If I then suddenly look over and, well, I'll go down a little bit further. We'll follow this little line down. The first day, what appears on the scene? Everybody knows that without any problem, right? The first day is light. Boom, into this whole mass comes light. Now, I don't know how to portray that, but light enters the darkness. Now, that's a very interesting thing. What does he call? What's the name of light?
Day.
Day is light, light is day. That's an interesting definition. That's an interesting name for light, isn't it? It gives you a description by virtue of that name. When you say light, today, we would tend to say light equals maybe energy or what? Electricity. They say light is called day. And when you start talking about light, somebody says, what's the meaning of day in Genesis 1? I say, light. I say, what? Oh, really? God called the light day. And the darkness he called night. So suddenly light enters and he's got day in the midst of it and night. Day and night in the middle of this thing. Right? The light is called day, and the darkness is called night. Now, what's striking? What does that do when you hear that? How does it strike you?
24 hours.
Strikes you as 24 hours? Day and night is 24. So this is a mixture of 24 hours, then. It's called day and night, right? You don't agree with that? What do you think day and night mean is then? What is light and darkness? Why does he call it day and night? Huh? What do we seem to be having here? Is this, what is the problem with calling the light that suddenly was created day and the darkness that was always there night? What are you doing when you do that?
A little pattern.
Setting a pattern, all right. What else? You're separating two realities, aren't you? Okay, that's one thing you're clearly doing. You're separating the reality of, you're distinguishing things. Reality and light from darkness. And how do we distinguish realities? By giving them names. So the Word of God is doing that, isn't it? And God said, let there be darkness, or let there be light, rather. So the word which normally we use to distinguish reality is that which has distinguished realities from the beginning. That's an interesting message, isn't it? And that word which has distinguished realities from the beginning is that very word that appears in John 1 and distinguishes reality for us in Jesus Christ. And the light shone in the darkness, says John, and the darkness couldn't overcome it. And that which really distinguishes reality, which is really light, is who? Jesus Christ, says John. Now that's a very interesting connection. The difference between reality, between darkness and light, is seen in Jesus Christ. What is suddenly happening to the word light when we identify it with day and we distinguish a reality like that? What is light then? Is it merely that phenomenon that comes from the Lord? Or is there something more to it? Something more to word light than merely that physical reality we call light. He doesn't identify it with just a physical reality. He identifies it here with the day. Let me leave you with that point. That's an interesting thing that's happening. We've got a chaos, and somehow in it is light, and in it is darkness, and they're called day and night.
Question.
Yeah.
Say you have a chaos, and in it is darkness, and in it is light. You didn't in the chaos. You didn't have light. He created.
There is now. Yes, that's right.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. He has created light, but the darkness is only apparent when you create the light, right? You can only distinguish the one from the other by virtue of creating a light. Then follows, let's take the next one. Then says God, let's create a firmament. The firmament is where? In the middle of the waters. Now remember, we've got light and darkness in these waters somewhere. But now we're going to put something into the middle of the waters, all right? Let's put it right in the middle. We're creating a firmament in the middle of the waters. In the middle of the waters. Now that is, you can't get away from that in the text. It's right there. So this is a whole still waters. It's still the deep and it's still water. In the middle of those waters, we put a firmament. Now, of course, it's going to be a question of how you translate that word firmament. But for the moment, I like that translation. Firmament, what does the word firmament suggest to you? What does the word firmament suggest to you? It's not, you don't use it every day in school, I know that, but what does the word firmament suggest to you?
The heavens.
Does it suggest to you the heavens? As a word, before you hear the word, just as an English word. Something, an English firm, right? Something firm. A firmament is something firm. That's what the translation is trying to communicate. Something firm. And its function as something firm is to do what? Divide two lots of waters. And so if you've got waters here on top and waters below, you've got to have something that will hold up the waters, obviously. Right? If it's not solid, it's not going to hold up the waters. So its function is to divide between the waters and hold up the waters. Now we've got this question of a solid thing called firmament, and that firmament he later on calls the sky. That's the name he gives it, but he describes it first, and it keeps up the waters. Now all those waters are up there. Now what is the difficulty with that for you and for me? Huh? What is it that presents any difficulty to you? I mean, it's perfectly normal for me because I'm an eccentric professor, but for you, does it present any problem? Huh?
Does that upper water sky a cloud?
Well, now you're saying we don't need something solid to keep the clouds up there. They just float.
What
is it?
Solid water up there.
How can you have solid water up there? That's a good question. See? And so I keep asking myself that question. How can we have those solid waters up there? Are they up there or aren't they up there? In the mind of the Israelite who lived in that day and age, were they solid? Was this solid and were there waters up there or not? I mean, are we going to take him at face value here? Or are we going to say, no, he's going to have to think like a 20th century man who knows all about space?
Well, there was water up there.
There was?
That's because the firmament.
Well, let's take a look at that text. Okay.
The firmament and the water seat.
Right on. Attend to it. Exactly what it says. That's exactly, you beat me to the text, in fact. Beat me to the text. It says in verse 11, at the end of verse 11, and the windows of heaven. In addition, we got windows here. The windows of the sky open up, and down comes the water. So apparently, it is clear that in the mind of this person, there was water up there, and that when God wanted to destroy the world, he lets the water come down. Right? And if all the water falls down, what happens? Back to chaos again. We're right back where we started. And that is the point of the flood story, by the way. That God returned everything to chaos. And then he has to remake the world. What day does dry land appear in the story of the flood? Does anybody know? Not quite, but a few verses earlier. That's when all the water, when they finally get out. The day that the dry land first appears is New Year's Day. The beginning of the new calendar. Beginning of the new year. It's the symbol of the whole new creation, a new beginning. Do you want the verse? You don't believe me? Okay. Verse 13, 8 verse 13. The same thing that the waters of chaos that were there previously, which were separated above, have now returned. So that it's something like the picture is very similar to the picture at the beginning of the world. Yes. That's what it would imply if the chaos waters that were kept up here fall down. Then in some way, all those chaos waters have returned, at least, even if it's not quite identical. It's essentially functions like chaos, because all the mountains that were there are all covered, and there's nothing left but just massive water, like it was at the beginning. And one little yellow submarine or boat or whatever it is that's bobbing around.
But the mountains appeared again after the water.
That's right, just as they appeared in later on. And the dry land appeared. And after the flood, the mountains first appeared. A similar story.
Well, I can't believe it was the same as...
I'm not saying it's identical, but the pattern, the pictures are very similar. Pictures are very similar. Now, I don't know, I'm not forcing you to abide by it. I'm saying the similar picture with the waters from above falling down again. Right?
The main difference would be that at the time of the flood, when all the waters came down and presented the chaos of waters on the earth,
yes,
we at that time did still have day and night,
okay,
presumably.
Okay.
Because they said okay, it for 40 days and 40 nights, et cetera, okay, et cetera.
Good, very
so,
good.
So the chaos good wasn't as complete as in the beginning. The chaos as far as the waters were concerned.
Now you're thinking. Now you're thinking. Excellent. That's right. Don't ever let me get away with anything. Never. Never, ever. Right, very good. Excellent. I agree with that 100%. The picture is still of time. Time has not ceased. Here at the beginning, we have no picture of time until day and night have begun. The timeless chaos would seem. And you're saying time was clearly a part of the picture of the flood story, since it was New Year's Day when it appeared. Right. Okay. One more, yes.
I think Isaiah 40:24 is very interesting. It talks about, it is seen to sit upon the circle of the earth.
That's a good question, what that Hebrew word means. The Hebrew, I'm not going to give you the word, won't help, but that word, see that expression there, circle. See, there are two circles. There's the idea of a sphere, which is very different from the idea of a world who is flat like this. And there is no picture that I know of anywhere in the Old Testament that describes the earth as a sphere. And the word circle refers to this circle, the horizon circle. If you look around you, that is one huge circle. In other places, you'll find writers translate the word horizon and that way. Or even if it's the horizon that goes this way. That's not, no, that has nothing to do with whether or not this thing on which we are sitting happens to be a circle. But it's an interesting text, and I love it, because it talks about God, when God made the heavens there, how did he make them? He stretched them out like a curtain. That's a very different picture than a firmament, isn't it? Very different picture. It's not a huge, solid thing that holds back the waters, but a curtain which can be sort of pulled aside and God can come back, come out. All right. Let's take a look for the moment then.